So nice to see you and to be able to come and worship the Lord again. The Lord is gracious in giving us yet another Sunday and another opportunity to be in His precious Word. This morning we find ourselves in Psalm 28, and it is a Psalm of David. And I believe that in this Psalm, providentially, we have a 4th of July message as such. And So I didn't plan that, but I don't think I would do anything differently because of the 4th of July. But it is within the body of these 9 verses that we find very preciously in Psalm 28. Let me just read, first of all, the little paragraph that I have written about Psalm 28 to help us get warmed up as to what this is about, and then we'll read the psalm, and then we'll pray and ask God's mercy on our time of study together. David is the author of this psalm. As with many of the psalms, we are not given the occasion of David's history as he wrote this psalm. And I would say with regard to that, it is most likely a psalm that was written prior to him becoming king. And the context will tell us that by and large. But we don't know exactly the occasion. Very likely it has something to do with Saul, King Saul, and his chase of him. And his long struggle as a result of that. It is a prayer reflective of the reasoning process of David and his argument before God for God to act according to his righteous justice. It is unclear from the context whether those who work evil are personally targeting David or whether David, because of his righteous heart, is severely vexed over the general actions of others. It is likely that both are true. In both cases, David recognizes that God must and will act in judgment, and his prayer is that he will be remembered by God and not destroyed in the same judgment. David makes several elaborate points. He makes it clear that his confidence is exclusively in God. He points out that if God does not hear his prayer, he indeed has no hope and no desire to continue to live. He prays earnestly for the destruction of the wicked and that God will indeed act in righteous justice. He further aligns himself with the chosen of God. This particular reference is no doubt to those who are truly under the covenant out of Israel and prays earnestly for their safety and promised future. By application, this is a psalm we can easily apply today. No righteous person can live without being vexed by the evil actions of those in authority over us, the destruction of our country, the church and the family. The moral decay and wickedness is beyond measure. A Christian today can overlay his prayer over this psalm. Let me read Psalm 28, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Let me ask God's blessing on our time as we look into this precious psalm. Father, again, we thank thee that you have brought us this far. We thank you that we can come in freedom to worship today and to look into your holy word. We thank you, Father, for these words that are the expression of the pen of the Holy Spirit through David and the expression of his own heart. Father, our hearts are similar to his, and we pray that as we study this, that we might gain understanding, that you would instruct us, Father, even how to pray, how to think, and how to deal with evil in our day. Oh, bless us by thy presence and lead us, Father, in thy truth, that thy name would be holy and glorified, and that you will receive all of the praise. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When we look at David, we see what the Bible records, really, of a man of God, his desires, his likes and dislikes, his attitudes and what gets him riled up, his focus of confidence, what makes him happy and sad, and what he consistently regards in good times and in bad times. His prayers address, really, who he is and the instruction that we need on how we should be a people of prayer. Now, I want to begin this psalm, and you'll notice if you're looking at all at the outline that, first of all, we see a personal contrast with the wicked in verses 1 through 5. And David begins appropriately this psalm by saying, "To you, O Lord, I call." His sole hope is in God. "To you" is singular, and it shows his sole reliance upon God. He is not trusting in anyone else or anything else. He could say, as Paul did in Colossians 3:11, "Christ is all in all." Or in Colossians 3:4, where he says, "Christ, who is our life, our everything," in other words, our hope in its entirety, is all upon him. There is no other place to look. It's like what Christ asked of Peter when most of the disciples or people that had been following Christ abandoned Christ after his hard words in John 6, and he said unto Peter, "Shall you leave also?" And Peter said, "Well, where shall I go? Where shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. You are the sole focus." And so he says, "I call, I call." Of course, this is a prayer to God. It, as we are commanded to pray to God, and it is showing our faith and the place of our real confidence, especially when the rubber meets the road and the times of difficulty, where do you turn? You turn to God. Our prayer life shows who we really are. If you turn somewhere else, then there's something wrong in your relationship. Either there is no relationship, or you have wandered far from the path that you should be on in your thinking, and you're probably about to be paddled by the Lord, because we should turn to him, even as David turns to him. And what does he say? He says, "My rock." Why does David call on God? Because he is the rock, literally. And of course, we know this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock in Scripture. Definite article, rock. The picture is a foundation on which to build. And we think of Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ talked about the fact that you can build your house, your life on the sand, or you can build your house on the rock. And he is that rock. And the "my" here that he says, "my rock," again, makes it very personal. He is a rock, but he is my rock. Only, of course, if you have the same heart and mind as David, can you say that he is my heart. If you don't, then David would say here, notice what he says, "Do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me," he says, "I will become like those who go down to the pit." In other words, if you are not my rock, if there is nothing real or true about that, if I've turned some other way, I have no more hope than those who have already perished. The pit here is a reference to the grave. And there is the recognition that there is absolutely nothing of any value or substance aside from God. There is no future. There is no hope whatsoever. All the struggling people in our world today, in the United States of America, in the mess that we are in as a people, somehow or another, have masses of them have this idea That somehow or another, with our education, with our cunning, with the right political move and all this other kind of stuff, that somehow or another we're going to overcome these things. It'll never happen without God. It'll never happen. You see, we started in this country people that came that were fleeing the same kinds of things that are taking place in America today. The oppression of people that want to rule every aspect of your life, and they came here to this country under great hardship in order to found this country, didn't they? So that they might have the freedom to worship God the way they wanted to. At least most of them, or many of them. And so we started with "In God We Trust." And yet, ironically, that "In God We Trust" is sort of left on our money. But that's about all that it is anymore. I found this, you probably heard this or read it before, but just to get into the mindset of something, which is really at the heart of the problems of America. This is a prayer, a school prayer, supposedly written by a 15-year-old from Arizona. And he says, "Now I sit me down in school where praying is against the rule, for this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now the class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. And any time my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. Our hair can be purple, orange, or green. That's no offense. It's a freedom scene. The law is specific. The law is precise. Prayers spoken aloud are a serious vice. For praying in a public hall might offend someone with no faith at all. In silence alone we must meditate. God's name is prohibited by the state. We're allowed to cuss and dress like freaks and pierce our noses, tongues, and cheeks. They've outlawed guns, but first the Bible. To quote the good book makes me liable. We can elect a pregnant senior queen and the unwed daddy our senior king. It's inappropriate to teach right from wrong. We're taught that such judgments do not belong. We can get our condoms and birth controls, study witchcraft, vampires, and totem poles, but the Ten Commandments are not allowed. No word of God must reach this crowd. It's scary here, I must confess, when chaos reigns, the school's a mess. So, Lord, this silent plea I make, should I be shot, my soul, please take." Now, I'm sorry to throw that out at you. And we can all kind of laugh, and isn't this funny, and it's not funny. This is a 15-year-old, and the significance of that is the wicked have destroyed our most precious resource, or in the process of destroying them. And what is that? Our young people. They have craftily removed God from school and replaced it with garbage. And it's no wonder that we're in the horrible state and frame of mind that we are in this country. We have freedom, some at least, and I'm thankful for it, but we're hanging by a thread. And so, back to our psalm, David is, he says, in verse 2, is, "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." David is making a passionate plea to the Lord in the strongest terminology, something that I think is rarely done today. So we've got a remnant here, and the ones that I'm preaching to are probably the wrong ones to be preaching to. But prayer meetings are sparsely attended, and I'm very thankful for those that come. But most prayers are, and even prayer meetings for that matter, are really not prayer meetings. And most prayers, pardon me, but are namby-pamby. And lacking in focus, fervency, urgency, and faith. And all of this should make the Church of the Living God ashamed. And it has a great deal to do with where we are today. No wonder God does not answer. But you see, what I'm saying here is that David was serious about his prayer. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help." Boy, there's a lot of energy in that, and there's a lot of realism and truth in that. And what does he pray in this serious prayer? Here's a solemn plea against the wicked. Notice in verse 3, and I hope that you're thinking with me how this applies to us today in our time, because there's nothing new under the sun. He says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity." Now, most commentators say that David is asking God not to allow him to be influenced by evildoers. That's not what this is saying at all. And the New American Standard correctly translates this, where it's not so clear in the King James, for example. He is very clearly asking God to judge the unrighteous, and very likely because of the context, leaders that are destroying the nation of Israel. And that's very clear when we get down to verses 4 and 5, which we hopefully will get to. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. His focus is asking God to requite them. And we'll talk about what requite means when we get there. Now, commentators just skirt this verse altogether, and others almost apologize for it. But here in part is what, let me just read what Calvin wrote in part. He says, "The holy prophet is not inflamed here by his own private sorrow to devote his enemies to destruction, but laying aside the desire of the flesh, he gives judgment concerning the matter itself." He goes on to say, "In short, David, being free from every evil passion and likewise endued with the spirit of discretion and judgment, pleads here not so much his own cause as the cause of God." If you'll notice in verse 5, for example, this is very clear. Why is David upset? "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord." This is exactly why the heart of the righteous man should be vexed, is because there is no regard for God and His right and His glory, and certainly that is true in America in our generation. He has been removed from his position that he should be in. And so he recognizes, you see, back in verse 3, that God must act in judgment. Well, why? He is holy and righteous. Do you remember what Moses said what God said to Moses when Moses asked the question, whom shall I say is sending me? And part of the response that God gave as he passed by Moses and showed him something of his back parts, because no man could look at God and live, he said, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." That is a statement of fact. And you see, David is falling back on this and understanding that God will move against the guilty. It serves as a serious warning to anybody that has ears to hear. And so David knows this and believes it. This is then his prayer. And his prayer is in conformity then by this very means with the will of God. Not something to be apologized. You see, these individuals are wicked by nature. Therefore, they work iniquity and they deceitfully do it. They're totally dishonest, cannot be trusted. They are evil. And David does not want to be identified with them. Neither do I today, by the way. I know God's is coming in judgment. He's judging this country right now. And my prayer, and I hope your prayer is too, don't drag me away with the wicked. I don't have another prayer in that regard, because I know God's going to act. Unless this country repents like some other times and years past, we will go into the depths of the pit in this country, unfortunately. Well, note there is no evidence here that their evil crimes are, again, directly against David. He is obviously vexed about their behavior, but more than anything, he knows God will judge them for evil. He does not want to be judged along with them, and thus he aligns himself with God's justice and prays that God ultimately will destroy them. Now, on this July 4th, what do we have in the leadership in Washington? Our government is saturated with people at the highest level. It was interesting to note that even in the Supreme Court, there's some Catholics in there, but there's not one Protestant professing Christian even on the Supreme Court of this land. And of course, the lady they're about to install in there is just another of these same kinds of people that are, as far as I'm concerned, operating the course of the devil. So David says, "Don't drag me away with the wicked." And what does he say? "Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense." David is praying for their demise, their destruction. It's no wonder that a lot of the commentators don't want to mess with this. Because what comes immediately to mind, and that's why some individuals say, well, now there's one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. Because when we come to Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48, he talks about praying for your enemies and those who despitefully use you and so forth and so on. But because we have lack of time, let me just reemphasize something to you. Let's get a right understanding of what was being spoken of in Matthew chapter 5. Christ was addressing relationships of a personal nature. He was addressing offenses against me personally, not offenses against God himself, in other words. And the enemies there are having to do with personal relationships, people that are not treating you fair and right and good. And he wants us to be like our Heavenly Father who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so he's not addressing justice. He's addressing an attitude of kindness and generosity, our willingness to lay ourselves aside on behalf of others. Ultimately, it's summed up in the golden rule, and I've said that before, which is seen in Matthew 7:12. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we are told in the Scripture, Romans chapter 12, that we're not to take our own vengeance. So David is coming to the Lord with his request, isn't he? And he's praying to the Lord to requite them. He's not taking things into his own hands. And the history of David was never that he took things into his own hands. Even when he had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave, he didn't do it. He left that up to God. But we see him calling upon God in the same vein. And so, in this context, David is dealing with the justice of God. God is the judge of the earth. And David is dealing with sins or actions that are directly against God, as ultimately Psalm 51 tells us that all sin is against God and not personal transgressions against David, not petty personal issues, but massive assaults on God's justice and righteousness. I do want us to turn to one place that I think is also serves as a source of confusion, and I've given some thought to this. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want you to understand that there's no contradiction in the Scripture. And the same God is in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. And we are commanded by Paul, who was in prison at the time, interestingly enough, as he was giving Timothy instruction in chapter 2, verse 1, Very familiar passage. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, the question that I want to ask you, I don't know how much you've really given thought to this passage, because we pray for our leaders and we should pray for them today. But what are we praying for our leaders? Are we praying for their salvation? Ultimately, the focus is back that we, he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. He's speaking to Timothy on behalf of the church. The church here is the we. He's talking to believers. In other words, the purpose of praying for our leaders is that we will not be found in a chaotic, crazy state of confusion and difficulty, but that we might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity, that the church might exist in peace, in freedom, to be able to express itself, and I also believe to teach the truth. And notice he goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that word saved is sozo. And if you look down in verse 15, same chapter, it says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children. That word preserved is the same word, sozo. Now, it always, I think, gets confused when we read in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. We're thinking of salvation there, and I don't believe that's what he's talking about. He was not talking about salvation when he said to pray for them. He was talking about that they might make righteous decisions, good decisions, so that your life, that the life of the church will not be a life of chaos, confusion, and trouble abounding all around you because of the ridiculous decisions and the terrible, wicked decisions that are being made by those in charge. That instead they might make righteous decisions. And who desires all men to be preserved, in other words, or you could translate it very well, spared, in other words, spared from this chaos, this confusion, this tribulation and difficulty created by rulers who make evil decisions. I hope that makes sense to you. And come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the church doing? The church is the progenitor of the truth. And if the world and the church is sitting in the midst of a stew of mess, the truth cannot be communicated properly. And nobody's going to be ready to hear. They're too busy fighting the battle for survival themselves. And so there is an incubator that needs to be created when there is a relative peace in the land because of the leadership of the country is making righteous good decisions rather than evil decisions. Y'all follow me? I hope you do. And that's the importance, you see, and why Paul tells Timothy that first of all, if you look back in Jeremiah, I can see I'm going to go long, but forgive me, but I'm on a tear here. If you look back in Jeremiah 29, look at what God told the people of Israel as they were being taken into captivity. In chapter 29, verse 7, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. That's the same concept. That's the same concept exactly that we see here. So, the point is, when I see in this passage, I'm going back now to Psalm 28, that the church, and back to also 1 Timothy, thinking of it, that the church is to pray for government officials, not for their salvation, but for them to make righteous decisions. And the purpose of this is so that the church can function peaceably in godliness and dignity and can be spared from the trials of a society bent on destruction and thereby spread the message of truth. And that's the whole purpose of that. If we think of Romans chapter 13, which we don't have time to look there, but you know what Romans 13 says, that God's the one that establishes the government and that we are to be in subjection to that government. And he goes on to say there that the government is supposed to be the hand of God, the ambassador for God for good and not for evil. Now, when the government turns sour and ceases to be really in that sense the hand of God, now they can be the hand of God for judgment or punishment, and God often uses governments in that regard too. But they cease to be of what he's referring to in Romans 13, because he talks about there that when you do evil, the government is there to curb your evil. But when the government is evil and they're doing evil, as Proverbs 29:2 says, when a wicked man rules, people groan. And it's interesting that that little word groan is the same word used of the people under Pharaoh of Israel when they were in subjection in Egypt. And it says that they sighed or they groaned. They cried out to God because of their condition and what they were under. And that groaning is always then associated with prayer. And that's exactly, I believe, what David is doing when he says back in verse 4 of Psalm 28, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices, requite them according to their deeds. Of their hands, repay them their recompense. In other words, according to what they have worked and done, they should be paid. Now, we don't march on Washington, even though I've been tempted a few times, with our guns. Not yet, anyway. Forgive me. But we do pray to God because he's the one that's in charge. And that's what David is doing here. And David says in this psalm, because they do not, verse 5, regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. He will tear them down. God is going to act because of who he is. He is righteous. And the history of corruption is always a short history. And David has confidence to see beyond the moment. David knows that God hears his prayer and that he will act in righteousness. And we know today that the same God hasn't changed and that we should be praying to him, and that God will yet exercise his right as God and bring justice. Now, and our prayer should be, do not drag me away with the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all perfect. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about a relative state of righteousness, and our righteousness, of course, that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, let me finish up this psalm. And again, it's very precious. And he goes on to say in verse 6, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. David looks beyond the circumstance and by faith finds contentment and joy And he says, and with my voice, he heard the voice of my supplication. He will spend his time worshiping God and thanking God, knowing with confidence as if God had already acted. In verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. David is knowing that as he spends his time worshiping God and thanking God, that God indeed will indeed act. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord is their strength and he is a saving defense to his anointed. He changes the tense here to talking about himself personally, but to talking about his anointed. And you'll notice, the Lord is their strength and he's a saving defense to his anointed. That anointed is a plural form of the same word that we would see of Christ in Psalm 2, who is the anointed of God. So here he is talking about his chosen ones are the elect of God. And we don't have time to look there, but if you look at Psalm 105:15, you will see that same word used, plural form, for the elect or chosen of God. And he's talking here, of course, about the chosen out of Israel. And he says, saving, he is a saving defense, and that is a word meaning deliverance. And the context is not likely addressing salvation, although that is the ultimate goal, but it's talking about deliverance from evil men. This view is reinforced by the last statement that we will see in verse 9. Now, let's go to verse 9. He says, save your people and bless your inheritance. Here is his final plea or prayer. Look at the components. He says, save, preserve your people, in other words. Bless has the idea of benefit or take special care of them. They are the inheritors of thy truth. Thy plan of salvation. They are adopted sons for whom Messiah himself dies. And he goes on to say, be their shepherd. And of course, we've looked before at what a shepherd means, and it is so rich, but it is to guard and protect and manage and love and provide and guide. All of those things are included with being their shepherd, and carry them forever. Carry is a word that means regard and hold up. Position them under a special place of your protecting power forever. Let me close out by getting you to turn to Romans chapter 9. I hope I haven't bent your ear too hard this morning. Kind of an unusual 4th of July. Instead of rah, rah, ree, kick them in the knee, we're in this context of Romans 9, of the sovereign work of God in salvation and his glory, which shows that it is completely of him. It's not of the man who wills or the man who runs, but of God who has mercy. He says in verse 22 and 23, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I don't know if you've ever contemplated that verse, but God is enduring the evil and the wickedness and the foolish actions of men on behalf of who? His saints. His chosen ones. That's what that says. And it is part of the overall plan for our good. God even uses the evil that is there in our life, and he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Hard to put all the pieces together, isn't it? But one of the reasons that he does it is so that we might be sharpened and we might get our focus in the right place and do the same thing that I believe that David is doing in the context of this little psalm. All the affairs of the world lend themselves to God's plans, even evil plans. And it pleases God for us to love truth, hate falsehood and evil, and to pray to Him for His intervention. And we should be praying to God on behalf of the true saints in America on this Independence Day for His grace, and also that God's justice would prevail against those who are deliberately opposing Him. We have about 3 minutes. Is there any questions or comments that anyone would like to make? Sorry I took so long, but I got on my soapbox. Yes, Sam. Amen.
That whether it be national or state or local, that these laws be good and right under the laws that God has provided for us. That they not be the finest laws that money can provide, but the finest laws that God has provided for us very clearly here.
Amen.
And then the second thing is dovetails into that. It's been very distressing. God does provide. So when I hear our leadership blaming others for our current situation, I am very distressed. God has provided it for His glory and for our good. We're to live within that, and yet we're given the opportunity and the nature of this land in which we live to change. So I thank God for our current situation we're in, but I do pray that He will give us wisdom to each of us take our own personal responsibility to change the laws of this land.
Amen. Anyone else before Ed closes us out? Okay, brother.
In listening today with our hearts, planned by our God, and it will be. Who can stop it? And my answer is no one, according to God's word. The other thing that I thought of this morning as Jim was expounding on God's word was this. It doesn't lessen any of our responsibility to pray. We do trust and pray, though, in hopes that those who are in control as far as leadership is concerned, something that should give us a peace deep within, if we have a right. righteous relationship with the true and the living God is that the heart of the king is in the hand of our God. That we can look to him. That we can acknowledge him even for the